Okay, let's pray once more and just ask God's help as we look at his hand in history. Father, we are so thankful that you are the God who is on the throne and that you do all things wisely and for your glory and for the good of your people. Lord, we can't always understand how that all happens, but we've seen so many instances, Lord, where we do see it. And above all, we see your precious Son who went to the cross that we might have life. And Lord, you who spared not your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things? So we give you thanks and praise. Lord, bless our study this morning and continue to teach us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we started 2 weeks ago looking at a short video on Constantine and the tremendous change that took place in the church in 312. Up until that time, the church was very much a persecuted minority, although it had grown amazingly. I think in that lecture we heard, he was estimating 5 million Christians by that time in history. And many areas where they were the dominant group all through a lot of Asia Minor and Greece, a lot of just amazing growth of the church down in Egypt, so many there. But Constantine comes and he supposedly, we don't know, but sees a sign of a cross in the sky and it says, in this name or in this sign, conquer. And so he decides he's going to conquer in the name of Christ, and he does. And so he says, now everybody is going to be Christian. And so obviously there's some good things about that. The persecution stops. But there are a lot of bad things as well. And that is, all of a sudden, all kinds of people now are called Christians who aren't. And so that's what happens in 312. And basically, that continues on into the Reformation, where the whole idea of a church is that everybody in that region is a part of that church. And so even when the reformers come to reclaim the gospel in many ways, still you go to Germany and the battle is this group going to be Catholic or Protestant? It's one or the other, but it's always the whole group. And so they've lost the sight of what was so central to Jesus' teaching, that the church is in the world, but not of the world. And that it has, the only way you can be a part of that church is by a spiritual birth. And so much of the gospel is at stake there. So it's a huge issue. And it was something that I think it was very difficult for the reformers to get past, because they just come through 1,000 years of that. That's a long time. To have that idea controlling society. But when it first happened, there were people that protested. One was this group called the Donatists, and that was the first group that we looked at. And let me just read a little bit here, because I think that this just helps to define where we are here. We have observed that in the Constantinian change, the Church of Christ came to be viewed as coextensive with the empire. The side effects of that change were many. We shall be dealing in this chapter with the side effects which the Constantinian change had in the area of conduct. In the unfallen church, those who belong to it contrast with their environment in the matter of deportment, in the matter of how they live. It is written large in the New Testament that they who have accepted Christ no longer live as do the rank and file. They have begun to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. They have begun to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They have been raised with Christ, and as a consequence, they have begun to seek the things that are above. But if the church becomes inclusive so that all in a given locality are in it, then all this has to change. Then a leveling off takes place. Then the world is no longer something that lies around the church, but has become identical with the church. Conductual averageism is the inevitable consequence of the inclusive church. When the premise of the church as a body of the elect has been dropped, then most of the puritanical beliefs with which this concept is associated become obsolete. Then Christian behavior and ordinary human behavior become indistinguishable. Conductual averageism, which was the immediate result of the Constantinian change, brought resistance to that leveling off instantaneously, and it was plainly present in the Donatist rebellion. This paragraph, I think, helps just give a little more clarity on that. Rich made a couple good points there last week. As everyone knows, I don't know that we do, but the conflict between the Donatists and the Catholics turned immediately upon the question whether a worldly cleric can convey salvation. But this is only a refinement on the theme of conductual averageism. The fallen church, already on its way toward substituting salvation by sacramental manipulation for salvation by response to the word, was ordaining priests with little or no attention to the candidate's status as a believer. It was filling the countryside with clerics who gave no evidence of being regenerate and all sorts of evidence that they were not. It was against this alarming development that the Donatists protested, saying that a cleric who lives in sin cannot convey salvation. In other words, Donatism was a protest against conductual averageism, and it brought that matter to a head at the level of the ordained man. Donatism was basically concerned for the perpetuation of the righteousness that had been a mark of the follower of Christ. It was particularly concerned about the perpetuation of priestly righteousness. This Donatist concern, refinement and all, continued to be heard long after the Donatist rebellion had been suppressed. It runs, refinement and all, through the literature dealing with the so-called heretic of the Middle Ages. So much was the heretic, a man who harps on conductual requirements, that any person who talked of the changed life was automatically suspect. All of this came to renewed expression in the age of the Reformation. The men of the Second Front were to the Neo-Constantinians what the Donatists had been to the Constantinians 12 centuries earlier. The argument touching conductual requirements was very prominent in the 16th century. It is this spectacle that we cover in this chapter. So hopefully that kind of sums up where we've been. We spent a good bit of time looking through the material here on the Donatists and just that whole question of, is the church an element in society or is it society? And then we looked briefly over on page 3 at the second chapter from the book, and this is all around names that were used in a derogatory way of the stepchildren of the Reformation. So the first was they were called Donatists because they were objecting to the church being coextensive with society. The second thing was they were called Stäbler, and that was because they refused to carry a sword. Instead, they carried a staff. So they were mocked because of that. We talked just a little bit about the huge influence there that had upon the Anabaptists and why there was there were so many martyrs among the Anabaptists because they would not take up the sword. And it wasn't that they didn't believe the sword had no place. They believed the sword was something that the government had, not the church. But what happens with Constantine? They're blurred. They're blurred. And that's how we can end up then with reformers putting heretics to death. Because if the church is all of society, how do you excommunicate them? The only way is to kill them. And so that's where Calvin came with Severitas, where, you know, here was a Spanish person whose doctrine was way off, and he was burned at the stake. And that's the only way you could deal with a heretic. So that's why the Anabaptists suffered so much at the hands of both Catholics and the Reformers. So that's where we've come so far. Questions on any of that? This next little section, we're on page 4 here then, and it's the beginning of this chapter that I just read. Another derogatory term that was used of the reformers was katarer, which means a cleansed one. The Bible says that we are to be a people who are zealous of good works. And so the restitutionists saw the reformers as teaching a faith without works. And in many ways, you can see that even with Luther. He comes to reclaim, in a sense, the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's huge. It's the heart of the gospel. But for him, justification is so much a forensic matter, a legal matter, that he has a hard time when he gets to the book of James and says, if you don't believe, or if you don't have works, your faith is useless. At first, Luther said, it's not part of the Bible. James must not be inspired scripture. Later, he came to understand more of how it fit together, but the emphasis was so much on the justification is a declaration by God that someone is righteous on the basis of what Christ did for him and not anything in himself. But he tended very much then to not emphasize the fact that Christ not only justifies his people, but he sanctifies his people, and they have to go hand in hand. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so that was at the heart of that controversy. So the Anabaptists, they were concerned to live a holy life. The concern to live a holy life made people suspect that you were an Anabaptist, a heretic, quote unquote. Calvin defended the inclusive church as Constantinians had done for 12 centuries, beginning with Augustine, with the parable of the tares in the wheat field. It is a field, said Calvin, in which the good grain is so mixed with the evil that frequently you can't see it at all. Calvin read right over the fact that according to Jesus' own commentary on the parable, the terrain on which the two kinds of plants are growing side by side is the world and not the church. But that was common, a common interpretation of that parable, and that's where they come up with this idea of the invisible church and the visible church. And so there are these two groups. We're almost back to Israel, aren't we? We looked at the diagram there that David had, and we went through that of here you've got Israel, but then within it you've got the real Israel. And so that's where they're going back to. They're going back to the Old Testament. They're going back to a sacral society. And so at the heart of this, or one of the evidences, I think is what we'd want to say, of the people that understood the church is an element within society, one of the marks was they were a people who cared about holiness. And they believed that when you trusted in Christ, it was because he changed your heart. And that's at the heart of the new covenant, isn't it? What does God say in the new covenant? I will write my law on their hearts, right? So that they will desire to follow me. They will persevere, Ezekiel says. They won't turn away from me because God's changed their lives. So that's really central to the whole issue here, that God's people are a people within the world and not coextensive with the world. Now, that leads pretty quickly here to the next one there, number four, Sakramentschwärmer. I don't know that if I was away from this study that I could tell you the difference between these two without looking at how he defines it, because I can never keep straight which is a sacramentarian and which is a sacramentalist. But the Catholic Church, or the Church of the day, was sacramentalist. The Reformers were accused of being sacramentarian. That is, they had a low view of the sacraments. Now, and again, most of you, I think, understand this so well, but this is where this just becomes so crystal clear. Constantinianism replaced the centrality of the word with the centrality of the sacraments. Now, why? Why did that happen? Well, because what happens when you preach the word? How do people respond? They respond in two different ways, don't they? Some embrace the word and some reject it. Okay? And so when you preach, what are you doing? You're marking out, these are people that have a heart to follow God. These people don't. Okay? So how do you get rid of that constant trying to tear things apart that are all supposed to be one? Well, you get rid of that emphasis. And so preaching very quickly, really, in the history of the church there, becomes much less important. And the emphasis goes to the sacraments. Why? Because the sacraments are something outward that anybody can do, or you can make anybody do. So if you're saved by getting sprinkled, well, then you can get everybody saved if you sprinkle them, right? And if you get grace, because that wafer the priest puts on your tongue is really the body of Christ, and that's what gives you grace, well, then there's this automatic reception of grace that comes with the sacraments, okay? And so that's where the emphasis goes. So the church becomes so focused here on sacraments that the preaching of the word is almost totally lost. Look at the bottom of the page here in verse 4. It must not surprise anyone that with the coming of so-called Christian sacralism, a heavy hand was laid upon the word and the preaching thereof. It was but natural that something else should come in the place of preaching, and one could even predict what that something else would be, namely transaction, manipulation, act. For sacral society is act-bound society. In sacral society, religion is right, act entered into by all. So that is, it has something to do with an outward thing that everybody can do. Wow, look at Islam, right? How do you identify somebody as as a Muslim? Well, it's because there are certain times that you pray every day. They're going to broadcast it over the loudspeaker to make sure you wake up and get there. And what are you going to do when you get there? You're going to pray, and you're going to pray something very specific. You're going to pray it in Arabic, even if you don't understand Arabic. But these are the specific prayers you will say, however many times a day it is that you have to do that. You will bow down in this way, and it's something that's a Muslim. That's what they do. And so they're bound together by an act, something that they can do. But that's where the church had come to. And again, it happened pretty quickly. It really did. So that there's this huge emphasis then on the sacraments. Look at the next page there, page 5. The pagan word sacramentum was adopted. The table was replaced with an altar. And the take, eat, which was far too reminiscent of the voluntaryism that was so much a part of the authentic Christian vision, was eliminated. Now the priest would lay a morsel on the tongue of the recipient. All the recipient had to do in the new order was to let his mouth hang open, which requires less of an act on his part than to keep it shut. I thought that was pretty cute, but but it's true, right? So it's not even, yeah, anyway, 140. When the Constantinian change was complete, the technique of salvation by sacrament had effectively replaced the older technique of salvation by the preached word. All through the medieval times and on to the eve of the Reformation, the typical priest of the Empire Church was a stranger to the word. The logic of salvation by sacramental manipulation leads straight to the idea of ex opere operato, the name given to the view that the transaction to which the sacrament points is done in the doing. And again, that's the issue we would have with Roman Catholic theology. How do you get grace? It's not dependent on your heart. It's just dependent on what you do. You get the sacrament and it automatically gives you grace. It is the innate power of the sacrament as the conveyor of grace that assures the mediation of salvation. This, rather than the state or the attitude of the dispenser or of the recipient. Wow. So you've lost the gospel, right? How are we saved? By faith, right? Repent and believe, Jesus preached. It's a matter of the heart. It wasn't do this, 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 and this. No, it was a matter of the heart. Sacramentalism also leads to sacerdotalism. If salvation comes by sacramental manipulation, then the manipulator becomes extremely important. In fact, he becomes indispensable. So what is sacerdotalism? It means that you believe the priest has the power to do these things. So the power comes from the sacrament, but how does the sacrament get its power? It only gets its power by the priest being the one who has the power to turn that bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ when he lifts it up and the bell rings, and all of a sudden we venerate this bread and this wine because now they're saying this has become the body and blood of Christ. But it's the priest only who has the power to do that. So that's how you end up with sacerdotalism, an emphasis on the priesthood. And they're the only ones that can dispense salvation. 142, and you can see how this is all just tied together. Latin continued to be used because it was the prescribed language of the Empire Church. It did not matter that the common man could not understand it, because understanding did not matter if salvation is no longer seen as a believing response to the preached word. We see then that the eclipse of the word, the usurpation of its place by the sacrament, modeled after the pre-Christian sacramentum, the heavy emphasis upon the manipulator, transubstantiation, that is the bread becoming the body of Christ, the doctrine of ex opera operata, partiality toward the Latin language in the church activities, all of them are related phenomena. They are so many developments inherent in the Constantinian change. They are so many props of Christian sacralism. Those who adhered to the idea that salvation is by sacramental manipulation came to be known as sacramentalists, and those who opposed the idea and held to the formula that salvation comes by believing response to the preached word came, by a strange quirk of language, to be known as sacramentarians. Throughout the Middle Ages, heretics, quote-unquote, were word-oriented. They were condemned for things like lay preaching or for having scriptures in the vernacular. They were known for having memorized large portions of scripture in the vernacular. That was the mark of a heretic. They knew God's word. They treasured God's word. So you see how that all fits together. They come to see, no, it's not in the power of the sacrament. It's not in the power of the priest. It has to do with a heart response to the word of God. These heretics were especially persecuted for refusing to participate in the sacraments. The reformers came to see the importance of the preaching of the word and the importance of having the scriptures in the vernacular, but they struggled with a biblical view of the sacraments. The Reformation left undecided the question whether salvation is by believing response to the word or is by sacramental manipulation. And so it was hard for the reformers to turn away from that. I guess growing up as a Lutheran, it was like you could see that in Luther when it came to the Lord's Supper, right? He couldn't quite go along with Catholicism anymore, transubstantiation. He didn't believe anymore that the bread became the body of Christ. But what does he come up with? He comes up with this middle position that I had to memorize as a child, which was consubstantiation. And that is that the body and the blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. So they still look like bread. They still look like wine. But those things are in, with, and under the elements. And we would say, no, they're not in the elements at all. It has to do with the heart of the believer who's trusting in the sacrifice represented by that ordinance. And so that was the huge difference there. Let's see here, bottom of the page there. There's a tendency to believe the former without rejecting the latter. Sometimes it would seem that the sacrament is the thing that really matters. As for instance, when a person under discipline is forbidden to take a place at the Lord's table with nothing said about participation in the other means of grace. Most Protestant churches would permit a layman to preach, would even applaud such a venture. But most Protestant churches would raise an eyebrow at the report of lay administration of baptism. Protestant seminaries allow their senior students to preach, some do insist on the quotation marks, but not to administer the Lord's Supper, not even with quotation marks. It is only in the churches that trace their ancestry back to the stepchildren that salvation by sacramental manipulation has been consistently repudiated. Okay, so you see how central that is to the whole thing, How are we saved? We're saved by faith in the gospel, which we get from the word of God and which we get from preaching, right? God has ordained that it comes by the hearing of the word. So huge things there, questions there on that. Yes, Joey.
Just why do we care that it's not a layperson doing all these things? If what's the big deal? Why don't we have a layperson pronouncing the blessing or baptizing or serving the Lord's Supper? Where, I guess, how do you say that they're authorized to preach, but they're not authorized to do the other things? So I'm just curious, where do we get that?
That's a good question. David's going to answer that for us. Because you're so well-read on Baptist distinctives and you went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, so you must have that all figured out, David.
Well, I think the reason that people would still say it should be the pastors or elders is just because that this is being pictured as something that is a corporate church-related thing. So Baptists would typically not say parents would just go take their children somewhere and baptize them, because they would say it's part of the church. They're being recognized as a believer by the church, not just privately, but church. And I think that's why I think Baptists have typically had church leadership do that kind of baptizing and even distributing the sacraments and things like that, not because they would look at it and say, we're conveying some grace on it because the leaders are doing it, but just saying we're doing it as a representation that this is the church doing this. And therefore, I think they'd say it's not necessary. It's not that it's conveying anything, but it's representing the official sanction of the church.
Excellent. Good job. Yes, Joey.
So why do we have ordained ministers and not just leaders? Because if it's the church leadership that's doing this, you could have a local body of believers with a bunch of lay people being the leaders. So why do we care about ordination?
David?
I don't think we care a huge amount about ordination. I think we do it because for those people who are being set apart for full-time ministry, traditionally, it's been seen as a way of recognizing officially that capacity. It's also something legal. People who are pastors are supposed to have some kind of ordination service so that they can say, yes, I'm an ordained minister. We have things like marriages that can't be done by just anybody in our government. So I think we don't put a huge emphasis on ordination. Baptists often have more with their associations, pulling in people from various churches to kind of ordain people. But I don't think there's a particular biblical passage that they point to emphasizing that significance.
Good. And I'm not trying to just pick on David, because I really, in that whole area, I really believe you've got more background than I do, having gone to Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and then basically coming here from that background. I was never in a place where somebody taught me clearly, carefully, this is Baptistic doctrine. I didn't get that anywhere. And so I think a lot of it is, like you're saying, it's not as big a deal. So no, you don't have to meet these particular qualifications to preach. But obviously, if you're an elder in the church, you're going to try to be careful about who you ask to preach, in terms of you're going to want to know something first about who they are and what they're going to teach, because you've got some responsibility for the church. But it's not this hard, fast thing. And I think that's what makes it a little harder to just define this is exactly what it should look like. Other comments there or questions? Yes, Mark.
Well, I've never heard that word before. Sacerdotalism.
Uh-huh.
That's really something. Anyway, so we're not saying that, and we don't practice that at all, or believe that there's anything special. It's more a question of authority, leadership in terms of the sacraments. But if you or Michael or I were not available to lead communion, someone else could lead that in our church, and that would be seen as acceptable. Would that be?
What would Capitol Hill say, David? I don't. I would think it would be, yes, because I don't think it's something, you know, that has to be marked out. But on the other hand, you're going to be careful to guard that at the same time,
right,
and tie it with the church. I mean, as a young Christian in college, and then becoming involved with the Reformed Baptists, I remember being hesitant at inter-varsity gatherings where they'd want to have communion. And I was just like, I don't know. It's not church, you know. And I think some of those are hard. And what's, you know, how do you react to that? Do you just say, well, I'm not going to participate? Or, you know, those are hard. It certainly can't just be the norm that we're just going to go over to somebody's house and have the Lord's Supper tonight. You know, but on the other hand, it's not tied to a person or a place or this building or anything like that. I don't know. Other comments there, David?
I think that example you're bringing up with sort of the college group wanting to just all have communion together is striking, because I had the same sort of thing came up where there was one person in the group who was just from a church where those things were, you know, that would be completely fine. If you meet any Christians, you could just have communion together. And then I was somewhere in the middle in a Baptist church where I just felt very uncomfortable with that. And then there were a bunch of Orthodox Christians in the group as well. And they just drew the line. No way. I mean, that would never fly with that kind of idea. And it was more comfortable for me because I didn't have to be the one drawing the hard line. But as a Baptist, I think I wouldn't draw the like hard line. No, that could absolutely never happen. But I would feel really uncomfortable with it,
mm-hmm,
and say that the place for that is the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Josh.
Is the church a place? Like, when you say the place for it is the church, are you just saying the paradigm of like a body of believers where there's the structure of elders and deacons and leadership and all that, right? Okay, and that could be small. I mean, that could be a couple people, but you would want that structure to be there.
Okay. And actually, that's where the next term comes to, Winkler, these stepchildren of the Reformation, they didn't care about the place. And it almost came to the place where all those beautiful Gothic cathedrals, they hated that because it so much was saying, this is the holy place right here. And so if you're going to do anything, you better do it in this cathedral, right? Or this whatever it is. And so they that was the next thing that they're accused of, is they meet in a corner. They're people that just go meet in a corner. And sometimes they do. But somehow there's a balance thing there too, but you can't just say, well, there's no church. There is a church. And Paul was careful to go back and appoint elders. So there is some kind of government in those churches. Although again, well, people come to all different kinds of ways of applying that, don't they? David was talking about ordination, and one of the things that struck me years ago was just how do the Plymouth Brethren handle that. In the early days of the school, we had an awful lot of Plymouth Brethren in the school from Front Street assembly was a much larger group back then than I think it is now. But so they don't have a pastor. That's very important to them. There's no pastor. So they take turns preaching. Well, who does the funerals? Who does the weddings? And so they've got certain people that even though they're not ordained, they have some way of recognizing that John Shipman can marry somebody, or at least that used to be the case, you know, even though, yeah, he's a financial guy. But those are hard ones. Other questions or comments? Okay, well, I think that, Lord willing, well, let's aim to try to finish this up next week. Nick, if you're not going to be off on the other side of the world to start the next series, at least we'll aim and see how that goes, if that's okay with you. Nick is going to start a series on systematic theology. Well, and that was part of the discussion of how to do that. We talked about possibly studying through the catechism or studying through the confession. Obviously, if you start a series on systematic theology, we could be in that for the next decade. You're right. I think the decision has been that Capitol Hill has a wonderful adult Sunday school course mapped out that they use for systematic theology. So that's the general outline we're going to follow, so that we won't be spending, 3 years or whatever it's going to be. But looking forward to it nonetheless. We certainly have had times where in the adult Sunday school we have taught through the Philadelphia Confession. I think at least two or three times we've done that. So that's certainly, something that can be done. But at the moment, I think we're going to try to get a broader view rather than just plowing slowly through that. Other comments, questions? Good. Okay. Jack, would you close in prayer? That would be great.
Father, we thank you for your many, many blessings. We thank you that we know you as our God and our Lord and our Savior. Mm-hmm. We thank you for this Sunday school hour. And we pray for this coming service, our worship service. And Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We pray you will continue to bless us in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.